We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 15 this morning, and then we are actually going to skip chapter 16 and look at chapter 17, David and Goliath, next week, an appropriate story for Easter. And then the following Sunday, we'll come back to 1 Samuel 16, so temporarily skipping chapter 16. Here we are, 1 Samuel chapter 15. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service. We'll be taking a look at Deuteronomy 19, so come back and join us for that. And just a note here before I read our passage, 1 Samuel 15, you'll notice in verse 11 that the Lord says, "I regret having made Saul king." And again, he says it in verse 35. And then we read in verse 29, "And the Lord, the God of Israel, the glory of Israel, does not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." This is not a typo by the writer of 1 Samuel. Verse 10 is really putting God in human terms. God is not flippant about the damage that King Saul has done in Israel or the damage that Saul has done to himself. And yet neither, as Samuel reminds us in verse 29, did Saul's downfall take God by surprise. King Saul was always part of God's divine plan and purpose, even though it would cause great pain to his children. It's very similar to what we see of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, as Jesus weeps for Lazarus, even though to some degree it's the fact that Jesus did not go there earlier that he died, and even though Jesus knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet still, Jesus weeps. And so Samuel is showing us that God is not cold-hearted, and yet neither does God make mistakes. So that both of these statements are true. The chapter is really emphasizing that everything that God does by his very nature is the best, is part of his plan. He doesn't regret. He doesn't change his mind. Saul is not a mistake, at least on the part of God. And yet these verses also remind us that God cares for us. And he cares about the effects of sin upon his people. He mourns the effects of sin upon his people. The people wanted Saul. God gave them Saul as part of his plan for Israel, even though God knew and God saw and God was concerned by the pain and the damage that Saul would do in Israel. And so both of these statements from one perspective or another are true, even though they show up here in the same passage. So with that in mind, as we look at this story, let's look at the rejection of Saul. Beginning in verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did in Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So now go, strike Amalek, devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. But kill man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lamb and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Samuel was angry, and he cried all night to the Lord. And Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel. Behold, he set up a monument for himself, and he turned and he passed on, and he went down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you, the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "Well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "Well, they've been brought here from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we devoted to destruction." Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." He said to him, "Speak." And And Samuel said, "Though you were little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would indeed speak to us. Speak to us and help us to understand what it is that you would have us to learn, what it is that you would have us to apply to our own lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to work in us what is holy through the washing of the water of your word. Continue to sanctify us and make us holy as we read and study and hear from your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Over the last 2 weeks at Westminster, we've been having a very noticeable problem. One of our pastors has not been paying attention to what's been printed in the bulletin. 2 weeks ago in the evening service, you may have noticed a difference between what was printed in the bulletin and what I actually preached on. The bulletin said Deuteronomy 18 and 19, but I only preached on chapter 18. I'm actually preaching on chapter 19 tonight, so you can come and hear the second part of that. Then last week, the bulletin said that I would be preaching on the end of 1 Samuel 13 up through the end of 1 Samuel 14, but I only read and preached on 1 Samuel 14. Now, lest any of you think that I'm publicly calling out Sean, who of the two of us is actually the one who oversees the bulletin, Sean is incredibly well organized, and there are hardly ever typos in our bulletin, which means that I'm the one who is at fault for the difference between what's in the bulletin and what I actually end up reading and preaching in the service. I'm the one who's not paying attention. Now you might be thinking, well, that's not really that big of a deal, so you read the wrong passage. And you're right, it's not really that big of a deal. Sean chose a closing hymn on the fly last Sunday night and it worked just fine. Last week, Amaria was able to flip through the slides really quickly in order to catch up to where I was in 1 Samuel 14. Except that there's one extenuating circumstance that makes everything significantly worse than just Kyle being slightly absent-minded. And that is that Sean is not the one who picks the scripture reference to put in the bulletin. I am. I'm the one who tells Sean the text to put in the bulletin. So when the bulletin this morning says 1 Samuel 15, it's not Sean who chose to put 1 Samuel 15 in the bulletin, I did. And so when I read or preach something different than what the bulletin said, it's not Sean and I disagreeing or Sean and I miscommunicating, it's me disagreeing and miscommunicating with me. It's me who's not paying attention to what I put on my own sermon schedule and what I said to put in the bulletin. That's why Sean always shakes his head in disbelief when I say that the sermon text in the bulletin is incorrect, because I'm the one who put it there. Well, we've seen Saul's spiritual struggles here in 1 Samuel, really from the moment that he became king, continually wrestling with superstition, a spiritual superstition, somehow thinking that his relationship with the God of Israel is basically a good luck charm. Fighting a battle? Well, then you should offer a sacrifice first. You should make a vow first. You should call for a fast first. Make sure that you have a priest with you in battle. And for even more good luck, if he has an ephod or the Ark of the Covenant with you in battle, that would be even better. And we see that superstition at play really in a humorous way back in chapter 14. Saul is consulting the priest, and yet as Saul sees the Philistines in utter confusion, even killing one another, Saul eventually stops the priest from praying, tells everybody to arm themselves, and they go out into battle. We kind of question, well, why did Saul stop in the middle of a prayer? And the answer is rather simple. He didn't need it anymore. He could see that the battle conditions were in his favor, so I don't need God anymore to tell me whether or not I need to go fight. I can see that I need to go fight. Which on the one hand is humorous because, well, Saul's a soldier. What else did you think you were going to do? Soldiers fight. You're going to fight. You see the Philistines running. It would make sense that you would fight. And on the other hand, it also emphasizes Saul's superstition. I can't go into battle without God's blessing, without God telling me, yes, go into battle, because in effect that would be bad luck. But once it's clear that he's doing that, I can stop mid-prayer even and go off into battle. As though to say, God, please bless. Oh, nope, never mind, I don't need it. Thank you, I'll take it from here. We shake our heads at the silliness of it all. How could Saul possibly be so foolish? Or as Saul's own son Jonathan said, how could Saul bring such trouble on Israel? And yet, for the most part, I think we often feel a little bit like Sean does when I'm just being absent-minded. We shake our heads and we chuckle and we just think, oh, Saul, you just really don't have it together. When maybe we even throw out, the common Southern colloquialism, you know, God bless him, that Saul. Or maybe we wonder how anybody has put up with him for so long. But beyond it being humorous and somewhat funny, we often don't think it's really that big of a deal. Yeah, okay, so he's a little clueless. Saul's a bit of a bozo. Maybe he's a bit of a dumb jock. He's big, he's tall, he's large, but the elevator doesn't quite go to the top. Saul simply just doesn't think. Yes, this is kind of humorous. And yet our text this morning reminds us that there's actually something far more sinister at work here. There is something far more serious in Saul. This isn't just Saul being absent-minded. This isn't Saul just slipping up and getting something wrong, like preaching the wrong text. No, Saul knows exactly what he is supposed to do. He knows exactly what he's supposed to do. Just like when I preached the wrong text, I knew what text I was supposed to preach because I'm the one who put it there. All I had to do was consult the schedule, and I know what I had picked. All Saul had to do was remember what God had told him to do. And yet he chooses not to do that again and again and again. According to Samuel, Saul isn't just being absent-minded. This is not, oops, this is not just a, I forgot, this is not just my bad. No, according to Samuel, Saul's superstitious approach to God actually makes Saul an idolater. And he actually deserves to die. He deserves to be executed. That's how serious what Saul is doing and how serious his attitude is. Saul deserves to be executed for how he approaches God. You see the story here in 1 Samuel 15. Saul's supposed to go and kill the Amalekites, men and women, children, livestock, all of it. The word here is the word that shows up a lot in the book of Judges, cherem, to devote to destruction. It means to kill everything, destroy everything. Nothing should be left, which Saul certainly understands because he goes and he warns the Kenites. He warns them. He says, I'm about to destroy the Amalekites. There's no confusion on Saul's part as to what's being called for here. He knows what he's supposed to do. I'm supposed to kill everybody. And you Kenites, if you're there, I might accidentally kill you too. We might question who these Kenites are. Probably the most famous Kenite is Jael, the one who would eventually kill Sisera with the tent peg back in the book of Judges. Actually, the Kenites are descended from Moses' father-in-law, and they greatly assisted the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. And so Saul here is warning them, look, you helped us. You're, in some ways, related to us, so get out. I'm about to destroy the Amalekites. I'm about to kill them all, lest you be gathered up, literally, lest you be destroyed along with them. Again, no confusion on Saul's part here. He knows his task. He knows his duty. He knows what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to devote them to destruction. And we see in verse 8 that that's what he does. He devotes the people to destruction. He did what he was supposed to do, word for word. Devote to destruction, he devotes to destruction. He was commanded, he heard, he acted. No absent-minded behavior, no mix-up, no confusion. Saul did what he was told. Mostly. Mostly he did what he was told. Because we read in verse 9 that he spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs. All that was good, they did not utterly destroy them. They did not devote those things to destruction. But all the things that were worthless, all the things that they didn't want or need, those things they did devote to destruction. Which all of a sudden causes us to stop and say, Saul, you did the exact opposite of what was agreed upon. This was very clear what you were supposed to do. That's why we used the word to devote to destruction. To some degree, I'm not even sure that it's possible to devote to destruction half, because to devote to destruction really is to kill everything. You didn't do what you were supposed to do, and you were told explicitly in verse 3, do not spare. And yet, what does it say that Saul does? He spared. He spared the king of the Amalekites. He spared the ox and the sheep. He spared the very things he was told not to spare. And so we're left wondering, Saul, what happened? You certainly knew what you were supposed to do. You knew you were supposed to devote to destruction the inhabitants. You even warned the Kenites you were coming. So you can't claim you didn't know. What were you thinking? And Saul tells us what he was thinking there in verse 13. I did what I was told. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Saul isn't being sarcastic here. He isn't being flippant or ironic. He really believes that he has done what he was told to do. He really believes this. As I read this confusion on Saul's part, I can't help but think of an incident that occurs every so often in the Ferguson household with my own children. I've been working on our deck recently, and so there are little scraps of PVC lumber and vinyl siding, even shingles, that have kind of accumulated around the yard as I've been working on the deck. And I have asked my children on several instances to go around and pick all the trash up. And you can imagine my surprise then when they come to me and they say, I'm done. I have picked up all the trash and all the garbage, and yet I can still see from where I'm standing 20 feet away, I can still see garbage laying out in the yard. Now, they might be excused for, you know, missing little scraps that are dark and are blended in with the grass, but I have to wonder, how in the world did you miss that giant piece of white plastic that's laying in the middle of the yard that I can see, and when it's only 2 feet from you, and I'm 20 feet away, how can I see that? Clearly, we don't have the same definitions of what done means. I think it means all the trash gets picked up. But apparently, they think that it means most of it is picked up. You know, if there are 10 pieces of trash in the backyard, pick up about 8. That's 80%. That's a C average. That's a passing grade. That's pretty good. Well, that's the perspective that Saul seems to have here. When he says, I have carried out the Lord's instructions, he knows full well that he didn't do everything that the Lord asked him to do. But like some of my children, he assumes that because he did most of what he was asked to do, that he can claim that he obeyed. Except that Saul doesn't even just do 80% of the job. Saul does 80% of the job, and then he does 20% of a different job. Because 20 and 80 makes 100%. So that means I'm done. Sometimes my children will do that same thing. They will go out and pick up 80%, and then they'll do 20% of something else. I'll go out and I'll try to find them. I'm like, well, where did they go? And I'll find them. They're up cleaning their room. or they're sweeping off the trampoline, or they're cleaning out the garage, or they're doing something else, and I'll say, well, what are you doing? Well, I needed to do this. I needed to clean my room. I needed to sweep. It's like, you know, that's a good job, and I'm glad that you're doing that, but you left the other job unfinished, and just doing part of this job doesn't somehow make up for the job that you left undone. And yet that's how Saul is thinking. Saul says there in verse 20, I did obey the Lord. I did go on the mission that I was commanded. I did completely destroy the Amalekites, and I brought King Agag back. But then he gets to the 20%. The soldiers, the people, they took sheep and cattle, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them here to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Basically, Saul says, I did the 80%. I completely destroyed the Amalekites, but then I filled in the other 20% with what I thought was a better idea. A better task, something that under normal circumstances would be fine. I decided not to kill all the sheep because I thought a great idea would be to sacrifice them to the Lord. Because again, in Saul's mind, that's a lot better than just killing sheep. God says to go out and kill them, and Saul thinks, no, wait a minute, I got a better idea, God. We will sacrifice them to you. Saul may, of course, just be making excuses. It's possible the sheep are not actually for sacrifices, but just for the sake of argument, let's give Saul the benefit of the doubt here and say that he's telling the truth and that the sheep really are for the sacrifices. In order to sacrifice those sheep, Saul still has to disobey the direct order of God to kill all the sheep, simply because Saul thought his idea was better than God. That his 20% of the instructions that he adapted to his own wisdom was better than the original instructions of God, as though somehow Saul knows better. He simply replaced the commandments of God with what under normal circumstances might be a good thing, but in this situation requires disobeying and rebelling against the revealed words of God. This is not just a slip-up. This is not just an absent-minded. This is not just an impulsive, I thought of something. He's disobeying directly the revelation of God because he thinks he knows better. He thinks he knows better than God. Unfortunately, though, as often as we give Saul a hard time, it's true that we often do the exact same thing. In our own lives, we even do the same thing as a church. We think that we know better. God has told us to do something, but we think to ourselves, yeah, that's great. That's a great idea. But what about this? I think this is even better. You know, I know that we should gather for corporate worship, but let's skip corporate worship and instead let's gather together in each other's homes for coffee and donuts instead of Sunday morning worship. Because the fellowship of the saints is important. We'll show Christ's love to one another. That'll be great. Or I know that sin deserves hell, and I know that God wants us to talk about sin deserving hell, but that just seems, it seems really judgy. And so instead, we'll minimize the idea of sin, and we'll talk more about the love of Jesus. We'll only talk about the love of Jesus and talk about how God loves everyone. And it sounds so good and noble. I mean, after all, this is God's love that we're talking about. God is love. But we've done exactly what Saul has done here. We've taken something, which under normal circumstances would be fine, and yet we've replaced what God has told us to do with something good that we think is even better. The fellowship of the saints is wonderful. We should be fellowshipping in each other's homes. We should be emphasizing Christ's love, but not as a replacement for what God has told us to do. And we don't just do that as a church. We do that as individuals. Modifying my children's behavior is great, but not at the expense of ignoring their heart and their heart motivations. Loving my husband, respecting my wife is all well and good, but not as a replacement for respecting my husband or loving my wife. We take what is often good and we use that which is good as an excuse to ignore what God has actually told us to do. Because we like this good thing better, or we find this good thing more enjoyable. So I'm actually going to rebel against what God has told me to do, because I think that this is better. There's a reason, though, why Saul picks this particular exception to obedience that he does here in 1 Samuel 15, It's not as though Saul thought that rather than executing all the people, I'll teach them all psalms and we'll make them a choir in the tabernacle. That'll be wonderful. No, Saul specifically picks this idea of sacrifices, because Saul, not only is he afraid of his men there in verse 24, but Saul is continuing to think of the worship of God as superstition. He's not just thinking of what's some ways that I can spare sheep or spare people, or no, he's being superstitious still. The same thing that we have seen in all of the previous instances. Look at verse 25, "Forgive my sin and come back with me that I may worship the Lord." Saul quickly moves from "I've sinned" to "let me worship," without failing to recognize that, Saul, it's your motivation to worship God that has gotten you in trouble in the first place. You don't even seem to recognize what you have done. You don't even seem to recognize that you have replaced the worship of God, obedience, with sacrifice. And now Saul doesn't seem to recognize that he's also replaced true repentance with sacrifice. In fact, Saul even says to Samuel, "Samuel, you forgive me. I have sinned, you forgive me. Not God forgive me, but you forgive me." It almost sounds like Saul is saying, yeah, okay, I get it. I sinned, whoops, my bad. Okay, now let's move on. Let's get back to the sacrificing of sheep so that God will be happy with me. Which I think is why Samuel initially replies to Saul there in verse 26, "No, I will not go back with you. Do you not get it, Saul? Do you not see what you're doing? God is not happy with your superstitious sacrifice. This isn't a situation where you can kill and burn a few sheep and all is going to be fine. You don't understand how you're approaching God." And what makes Saul's attitude even worse is that this comes immediately after Samuel explains to Saul in verses 22 and 23 that what Saul has done in his superstitious approach to offering sacrifices is the same as divination. It's the same as idolatry. Saul views the sacrifices of God basically as good luck charms, basically as a way to guarantee the future, to manipulate the future. Samuel is looking at Saul and he's saying, "Saul, you don't understand that what you're doing, it's basically witchcraft. What you are doing is basically magic. You're trying to practice witchcraft with God, that somehow you can offer up the right potion or the right spell and somehow manipulate God into doing what you want. The only difference is you've chosen something that under normal circumstances would be good, that you're going to offer up some sacrifices, some sheep, and then God is going to bless you and do what you want." He's basically saying, "Saul, you're being a witch," which I think in our minds calls to mind the Witch of Endor that we're going to see at the end of 1 Samuel. I don't think that's an accident that Samuel is accusing Saul of the very thing that Saul will eventually do at the end of his lifetime, something that Chronicles highlights and says that Saul was rejected for, the fact that he consulted a medium. Saul is basically practicing witchcraft in his approach to God. It's not just silly superstition. It is this serious, because diviners, according to Deuteronomy 18, diviners and witchcraft were supposed to be cut off from Israel. Rejected from Israel, at the very least cast out of Israel, at the greatest extent executed for their witchcraft and for doing what ought not to be done in Israel. And yet that is the very thing that Saul has done here. Saul thinks, offer a few sacrifices and God will overlook that you just completely ignored what he told you to do. You just rebelled against him, but God will be fine with it as long as you give him what he wants. That's how serious Saul's perspective is here. This isn't just what a dumb jock moment, Saul being spacey again. No, this is serious. Saul has willfully disobeyed God, because Saul thought he'd be more blessed, he'd be more lucky, he'd be more spiritually aided if he offered up sacrifices to the gods instead of actually obeying the God. Again, this is basically witchcraft, manipulation of God. Let's go through the motions so that everyone is impressed, so that they'll honor Saul with him being victorious there, but even more so that God is impressed and so that God will give Saul what he wants. Suddenly, it's not so humorous. It's not so humorous that Saul is so spiritually dead. This isn't even a shake your head at Saul kind of moment. Because according to Samuel, God finds this not humorous, but absolutely heinous. That Saul has attempted to manipulate him rather than obeying him. It makes it that serious, not just for Saul, but it makes it that serious when you and I do the same thing. Because there are times when we do. We often adopt this same viewpoint of Saul, and we begin to excuse our disobedience because of some supposed good that we have done. That somehow we've made up for it. We've given the God what he wants. We've somehow done something almost like a magic potion that poof takes care of all of our sin. And so rather than seeing our sin for what it is, and rather than seeing it as rebellion against God, we dismiss our sin because of some supposed good work. That somehow we've done the right spell, as it were, to take care of our sin. On the one hand, I think it's why so many people are convinced that God grades on a curve and that God is okay if we just obey most of the time. If we're just mostly good people and do mostly good deeds, then God will overlook our sin. He'll overlook that 20 or 30 or 40%. Sure, I rebelled against God in what I did. I rebelled against what God said. I disobeyed his law. But as long as I'm 51% in the good versus 49% in the bad, then I'm okay. Then I've made up for it. I can appease the wrath of God by offering up enough sacrifices of my good deeds that God will leave me alone. I think it's part of why the majority of people in this country and even in this world are convinced that they're going to heaven, because they're convinced they're good people. I did what I needed to do. And yet the truth is that God's standard is not 80%. It's not even 99.999%. No, God requires absolute perfection. That's his requirement, perfection. And yet the reality is that none of us reaches that. We all fall infinitely short of the glory of God. We fall short of his standard of perfection. It's our very lack of perfection that causes us to be punished forever in the fires of hell. Our sin is that evil, and our supposed good is that worthless. Filthy rags, says Isaiah. If we recognize the depth of our sin, if we recognize how heinous our rebellion is against God, then I think we would see the foolishness and the ridiculous insult it is to God to think that somehow we can make up for our sin, somehow buy God off with a few prayers and helping little old ladies across the street. If we just do enough good deeds, God will be okay with it. God will leave it alone. And yet the truth is, our only hope is in Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who is perfect. Our only hope is to trust in him, not as magic, not as divination, not as a good luck charm, but as our legal substitute on the cross, our perfect sacrifice on the cross, taking the place that we deserve, dying the hell that we deserve, taking all of our sin upon him, himself on the cross, and then providing us with that 100% righteousness, so that in Christ we might be the righteousness of God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. That is the only way to be saved from the wrath of God, the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ forgiving our sins, the righteousness of Christ making us right with God, true repentance, true faith in the righteousness of God on our behalf. That is the only way to be saved. And yet, knowing that, in fact, despite knowing that, we still often fall into that trap of thinking like Saul, who, after hearing all of that explanation of Samuel, repeated even in verse 27, after Saul rips Samuel's hem on his robe, still Saul says in verse 30, "So come back with me that I may worship the Lord." Only this time it's not worship the Lord, it's worship the Lord, your God. The writer of Samuel is not careless with his pronouns here. Saul says, "Let me worship the Lord, your God." He doesn't even call it his God. It's as though Saul is saying, So is that a no? Are you not coming back with me? Did I miss something here? And Samuel, I could just picture him just pulling his hair. Are you not listening to what I'm saying? God has rejected you, and you don't seem to care. All you care about is your good luck charm. All you care about is that the people think well of you, and that you offer up a few sacrifices and you think you'll be fine. Saul even thinks to some degree that he needs Samuel to go back with him and worship. Almost sees Samuel as a good luck charm. that I'm accepted before the Lord your God if you'll come with me. And Saul still thinks that he can even go back and worship the God who's rejected him. Although I would emphasize, I think more the more literal translation of that word worship is more the word bow down. Because Saul's not really worshiping. He's bowing down. He's going through the motions here. Saul's perspective hasn't changed a bit. He's just been told that the kingdom is being torn from him, that God has rejected him, that he is no better than a witch or a diviner or a medium, and yet Saul still says, oh, well, let's go bow down then. And Samuel, for whatever reason, finally agrees to go back. I think in part, if I had to give a reason, it would be because Samuel just realizes, Saul, you just don't get it. Whatever, I'm leaving. Fine, let's bow down and then I'll get out of here. Saul still views the worship of God as magic, as witchcraft. He still doesn't get it. And unfortunately, though, that's often true of you and I as well, that even after having acknowledged our sin, even having confessed our sin and confessed our faith, our true faith in Jesus Christ, believed in his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins, for our salvation, we are still often tempted to think that even though we know what we're doing is sin, even though we know that we're rebelling against God, it doesn't matter because our ticket to heaven is punched. I can just do what I want. I have fire insurance, as it goes. The Apostle Paul apparently dwelt with the same thing in Romans chapter 6. Shall we go on sinning then, says Paul, so that grace may abound? Well, why not? Why not? I'm covered, so I can do what I want. I have my magic good luck charm. We begin to think, you know, it's not really that big of a deal. I mean, yeah, they're just silly mistakes. It's not a problem. So I lost my temper. It's just my personality. Or I told a white lie. Or I broke the speed limit. It's okay. I mean, Christ died for that sin, so it really doesn't matter. I know I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing, and I know it's wrong. But I'm saved. It's good. I believe in Jesus. It's fine. But then we've begun to think a lot like Saul. I've believed. I've said the prayer, I've walked an aisle, I'm right with Jesus, I read my Bible, said a few prayers, but I'm completely ignoring what God says in his word, but it's okay. He'll be fine with it. It'll be all right. Even though I'm disobeying, even though I'm in complete rebellion against him, we still declare once saved, always saved. We still emphasize our justification and our salvation, and we begin to suggest that our sin doesn't matter. And the problem with that is that we begin to easily step towards that perspective of Saul as though somehow the cross itself is a good luck charm. That it doesn't matter to what I do in my life. It doesn't matter that I'm sinning against God. It doesn't matter that I'm in rebellion against him because I said a prayer or walked an aisle or because I have the cross. That's my spiritual good luck charm. And we can almost begin to think of the cross as somehow manipulating God into saving us, even though I'm doing all this. And yet Samuel here brings it all into very clear focus. He says, no, sin is that big of a deal. And when we begin to fall into that attitude that begins to excuse our sin so flippantly, we are running the risk of viewing the cross of Jesus Christ as superstitious, as magic, almost like hocus pocus. Poof, my sins are gone. So now I can do whatever I want. We as a church can do whatever we want. The end justifies the means because Jesus is our spiritual good luck charm. It certainly brings the seriousness of our rebellion into very clear light and allows us to see how serious our sin is and how serious it is to continue to ignore the wisdom of God and the commands of God and the true foolishness of thinking that somehow he's going to be okay with it. Instead, 1 Samuel 15 is a call to remember that God detests fake religion. He detests us trying to do enough good to make up for the bad, and that in essence, God views that as the equivalent to Christian witchcraft. The writer of 1 Samuel is really calling us to act the exact opposite of Saul. That rather than taking our sin so flippantly, rather than just excusing it and thinking it's okay, instead he's calling us to true repentance. the one thing that Saul would not do, and the one thing that we'll see later on David does do as a man after God's own heart. In fact, David here is even referred to as the man who will be better than Saul. And it's ironic because it's the same phrase that's used to describe how tall Saul was, that he was better than anyone else in Israel. He was head and shoulders better than them. And yet here we're going to have an emphasis upon David's heart. David's heart was better because it was a heart of repentance. That's really what the writer of Samuel is calling us to repent of our superstitious views of the cross, that somehow it excuses us to be allowed to sin as much as we want, to do as much as we want. And as long as we do a few good deeds, we'll be okay. To repent of thinking that our way is better, even when we do good things, thinking that we know better than God. To repent of ignoring the commandments of God like it's no big deal, and instead to sincerely and honestly put our faith in Christ. To continue to put our faith in Christ, not as a good luck charm, but as a true deliverance from sin. As Christ delivers us from sin's punishment, but also from sin's power, and in an ever-increasing way from sin's presence. That's what Samuel is calling us to recognize. He's calling us to pay attention to his words here in 1 Samuel 15 and to see our tendency to begin to fall into that mindset like Saul and to repent. To repent when we see that tendency in our hearts and in our minds, when we begin to think of Christ as just that good luck charm. And instead to trust in Christ for forgiveness, for the forgiveness of our sins, as a deliverance from our sins, to trust in him in sincerity, not just going through the motions. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for this reminder of how we often treat even the gospel, treating it just as a good luck charm, an excuse to sin. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us. Forgive us for ignoring your commands. Forgive us for thinking that our way is better. Forgive us for trusting in our own wisdom, our own human wisdom, and not in your wisdom. And then forgive us for excusing it all, as though somehow your grace allows us to sin as much as we want. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed continue to call us back in true repentance, call us back to the gospel. Call us back to remember that you have delivered us from sin and are continuing to deliver us from sin, and that we would indeed pursue you and pursue holiness, striving to obey you in all things. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.